The Good Samaritan is a well-known parable. It's the most well-known of all of Luke's parables. In fact, the book of Luke is the only place that the parable of the Good Samaritan is found. Normally, we understand it, and even our culture understands the concept of a Good Samaritan. You will hear sometimes in the news or read in the newspaper that a Good Samaritan ran into a burning house to rescue a family, or a Good Samaritan helped a person at a traffic accident. Kathy and I were watching a public TV show put out by the Texas Parks Department, and in it, the narrator of the show mentioned the Good Samaritan, a biblical philanthropist. Is that what the Good Samaritan is all about? Should that be the meaning of the Good Samaritan? One writer said, the Good Samaritan is about our responsibility to care for others, whether friend or stranger. Is that what it's about? Another writer said that the Good Samaritan, the parable, is about the subject of human kindness. And my question is that all it's about? Is there any more to it? And then, of course, we have, how do we apply the Good Samaritan to the guy that's carrying a sign at the traffic light at Walmart and Highway 90? How do we apply that? So I think the Good Samaritan is a great study and a place for us to try to get some of our questions answered. Now, one writer said that the parable of the Good Samaritan must be interpreted on two levels. The first level is that of its plain teaching. And what is that? Well, in the words of the one author, it's a person like the Samaritan should help others in need. A person like the Samaritan should help others in need. That's the basic, plain meaning of the parable. Secondly, this writer says that the parable must be interpreted on a second level, and that is as an illustration of the ministry of Jesus. As an illustration of the ministry of Jesus. Let me walk you through this, okay? The writer says people are perishing, like the man on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. People are perishing. Humanity is fallen and helpless. The religious leaders are indifferent to the suffering of the people. They're unwilling to help them. And the law is incapable of helping this man in need. Only the outcast is willing to help. And as this writer says, the outcast in this case would be, of course, on the surface, the Samaritan. But Jesus is the outcast. In this very passage of Scripture, as we go through this section of Luke, Jesus is being rejected. Jesus is being treated as the outcast. So you have the people are perishing. Religious leaders cannot, will not do anything about it. The law is incapable of helping. Only the outcast helps. And then Jesus, this writer said, is like the Good Samaritan in that he willingly came to seek and to save people who are perishing. He opposed the religious establishment. Now, I think it's okay to call the parable an illustration of Jesus' ministry. I think it's okay to do that. You can go too far. You can go way too far and allegorize the parable until you're nowhere near the meaning. Let me give you an illustration of how some people allegorize it beyond good exegesis. Remember, that's a word I'm using it again this week. Why? Because repetition is the key to learning, okay? Exegesis means to lead out of a passage its meaning. So you take a passage of Scripture. It would apply to all literature, but in our case, the Bible, it is to lead out the meaning of the text, to understand what's there. Eisegesis is the opposite. That's to force a meaning on the text, all right? So some people get really, they allegorize so much that it's beyond good exegesis. For instance, the oil that the Samaritan uses to treat the man, they say that represents the Holy Spirit. The wine that he used represents the cleansing blood of Jesus. The inn represents the church. The two coins represent the rewards of believers. And the Samaritan's promise to return represents the return of Jesus. Whoa! That is a mouthful right there. That's eisegesis, bringing a meaning to the text. That's not leading out the meaning of the text. So I think while it's good to understand, the parable should be interpreted on two levels. One, the plain teaching, help others in need. The second level, it does illustrate Jesus' meaning, but you got to be careful how far you go with that so that you don't allegorize away the true meaning of the text. Well, let's try to get to that. What is the true meaning of this parable? And have we in some way misunderstood it? All right? So let's get started. Let's look at verse 25. By the way, your outline shows you the parable goes into three sessions. There are the questions of verses 25 to 29 that precede the parable. Then there's the parable itself from verses 30 to 35. And then Jesus makes his point in verses 36 to 37. That's the outline of this passage. All right, let's look at this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, who is this expert in the law? Well, in earlier versions of the Bible, it would be translated a scribe. A scribe was an expert in the Mosaic law. A scribe was a rabbi who devoted himself to the study of the Old Testament. But more importantly, a scribe or an expert in the law, as translated here, was one who devoted themselves not just to the study of the Old Testament, but as one writer said, to the massive body of interpretations which by this time had grown up around the Old Testament. So you have the Old Testament, and you have people who say, you know what, there's not enough laws in the Old Testament. We need to add laws to the laws so we understand the laws. Wow. Yeah, dizzying, right? All they did was, do what barnacles do to a ship, slow it down. So what they did, by illustration, and I've used this illustration before, you may have been here a while, you may remember it. By illustration, what they did was, for instance, the law says you may not work on the Sabbath. And so some of these fine lawyerly minds said, well, what's work? Seems a simple enough thing to me. How about to you? You may not work on the Sabbath. Okay, well then what may I do? How about walking? How many steps can I walk before it's work? And these fine legal minds came up arbitrarily with the number of steps you could walk on the Sabbath before it became work and you violated the law. Wow! By the way, the whole synagogue system was then based on how many steps a Jew could walk on the Sabbath without violating the law and working on the Sabbath. See, that's how crazy it got. They added hundreds of laws to the laws that are already in the Old Testament. We didn't have enough. Let's add some more. That's who this lawyer was. An expert, not just in the Old Testament, but the massive body of interpretations which grew up around the law. He stands up, and it says in the text, to test Jesus. Now, the word test isn't always a negative word. Sometimes it means to find out something about somebody in a non-negative sense. But in this case, it seems like the more likely meaning is the regular meaning of test, which is to trap. To do so with an evil intention, to dispute with somebody. This lawyer no doubt hoped that Jesus would somehow disparage the law so that they could bring a charge against Jesus that he disparaged the law. So, and later on we see later in the passage, verse 29, that the lawyer is trying to justify himself. He makes excuses for himself. And so this all leads us to believe that this guy maybe wasn't being totally honest. That he was trying to trap Jesus. And he does it with a question. Interesting question. A question we have in other places on the lips of other people in the New Testament. And the question is this. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I have to tell you, in most interpretations of the Good Samaritan, that question is totally ignored. Like it's not even there. It's the question that prompts the whole discussion. It's the question that prompts Jesus to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. The real question of this passage is not, who should I help? That's a secondary question. The first and most important question is, what must I do to gain eternal life? That's what's on the guy's mind. That's a question that the rich young ruler asked, Matthew 19, Luke 18, Mark 10. It's at the heart of what Nicodemus came and talked to Jesus about at night in John chapter 3, verse 15 makes that clear. What must I do to inherit eternal life? To interpret the Good Samaritan parable rightly, you have to take that question into account. Somehow, this parable of the Good Samaritan is going to answer that question. So I want you to see that the question of the parable of the Good Samaritan isn't just who should I help. The greater question in the passage is, what should I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now A.T. Robertson is a Greek scholar, a classic Greek scholar on the New Testament, and he said that this literally could be translated, by doing what shall I inherit eternal life? The emphasis being on doing something. In other words, what work or works must I do to gain eternal life? That's the thinking of the lawyer here. There's something that I can do. There's some work that I can do to gain eternal life. Robertson says this, the form of the question shows a wrong idea as to how to get eternal life. The form of the question shows a wrong idea as to how to get eternal life. The assumption is that the man thinks he must do something to inherit eternal life. Charles Ryrie said the Jews of that time believed that performing some single good act would guarantee salvation. Performing some single good act would guarantee salvation. So understand, the whole incident begins by this man asking, how do I get eternal life? What must I do? That's the controlling factor in this passage. Well, verse 26, interestingly, Jesus answers a question with a question. Don't you love that? Some call that the Socratic method, answering a question with a question. He answers the question with the question, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Now, that's interesting. This guy is what? An expert in the law. So Jesus said, okay, you're an expert in the law. I'll accept that. So you tell me, what does the law say? What does the law say? What's written in the law? How do you read it? Now, we notice here a method that Jesus used over and over and over again. If you went through and you studied all of the teaching methods that Jesus used, the one that would be at the top or near the top would be using questions. Using questions. That was his main teaching method. We spend all our time learning answers so we can roll out an answer as soon as somebody asks us a question. Maybe we'd be better off to know the questions. You know, I think you can learn the answers. It takes a little while, but in a relatively short time. The trouble is, most of us are learning the answers and we don't know the questions. And when somebody comes to us, we're ready to, we're single silver-tongued orators. We're ready to answer them. Here it is. Jesus didn't. Jesus said, well, what do you think the law teaches? How do you read it? See, the power of a good question. I think you and I, all of us, need to think more about the power of good questions. I like the way one writer described it. Jesus avoids the argument and puts himself in the position of evaluating the lawyer's answer instead of the lawyer evaluating his answer. Wasn't that genius? He avoids the argument And he puts himself in the position of evaluating the lawyer's answer rather than the lawyer evaluating his answer. Questions are a good way to go. Now, Jesus, please understand, Jesus doesn't affirm the man's assumption, but rather directs him to the law so that Jesus can expand on the law. Verse 27, he answered, and this is the expert in the law, the scribe answered, and he was ready because Jesus has given this answer before when he was asked about the most important commandments. This is something the rabbis of that day, the teachers of that day would have put together. So the guy was ready to answer the question, how do I read the law? What's written in the law? What must I do to gain eternal life, to have eternal life? The answer is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. Wow. Isn't it funny how that can just rolls off his tongue? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means the inner life, not just the emotions. With all your soul, that means the personality, your conscious being. With all your strength, that means your physical strength. With all your mind, that means the capacity to think. In other words, love the Lord your God with every part of yourself. Nothing withheld. And then love your neighbor as you love yourself. Piece of cake. Not. He answers correctly, and the law truly is summarized in these two injunctions. Jesus himself in Matthew 22, Mark 12, affirmed that the greatest commandment is to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus affirmed those things. Those were the greatest commandments. But this lawyer is now saying, you know what, this is the way to gain eternal life. All I have to do is do those things. The trouble is he knows he's not saying that. He knows he's saying what he does not live up to. That's why the next thing we see him doing is trying to justify himself. He knows he can't live up to that standard. No one can live up to that standard. None of us can live up to that standard. So verse 28, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. There it is. You want eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Bam, you got it. Everything's fine. Well, the man knew he didn't have it. And any one of us who would be honest would have to say, we don't have it. Do you love your neighbor perfectly? You love God perfectly. Do I love God perfectly? Do I love my neighbor perfectly? The lawyer understood. He fell far short of that standard. That's the standard he himself set. Do this and you will live. One writer said, no one ever did or ever can do what the law lays down towards God and man always. To slip once is to fail. So Jesus put the problem squarely up to the lawyer who wanted to know by doing what? Of course, if he kept the law perfectly always, he would inherit eternal life. But what's the problem? None of us keeps the law perfectly always. If you want to read more about that, read the book of Galatians, particularly chapter 3, where Paul said, anyone who keeps the whole law yet offends in one point is guilty of what? The whole law. See, Jesus came to fulfill the law. The law was given not as a means of salvation. If it could have saved anybody, they wouldn't have had to offer the same sacrifices year after year after year after year after year. The law could not save. You wonder about that? Read the book of Hebrews, particularly around chapters 8, 9, 10. The law could not save. It wasn't given to save. The law wasn't given to save. The law was given to show us as human beings how far short we fall of God's standard. If the law represents God's standard, nobody can keep it. That's the point. Nobody can keep it. Therefore, you have to look to God to do something. And so God sent somebody who could keep it in our place. And that's the reason Jesus came. The lawyer knew the right answer. He just didn't do it. He was faced with his inadequacy. He was faced with his inability. And all who rely on their own righteousness face the same inability and the same lack of power. Who can show such perfect love to God and to man? Jesus came because we couldn't. He fulfilled the law. He came to pardon and empower all who couldn't. We need to come to the place where we understand we need a Savior. That was this man's problem. That was this man's problem. And instead of saying just that, instead of responding to his inadequacy and saying to Jesus, you know what? I wish you would tell me how to do it. I've tried all my life to do it, and I know I can't. Instead, what do we read? Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In other words, his own words condemned him. And so he became defensive because the truth was too close to him. And so he shifts the focus from himself to a theological discussion. Well, who is my neighbor? We got to nail that first, Jesus. Then I think we're on the same page here. By the way, that's what's going to happen to you if you're sharing your faith many times. What's going to happen is when you get a little too close, the person you're sharing the faith with, your faith with, becomes defensive, and then they are really ready for a theological discussion because they don't want to talk about their lives. That's what happened in John 4. The woman at the well. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus is having a great discussion with her. They're going back and forth, and then suddenly Jesus says to her, by the way, I have a great idea. Go get your husband. Bring it back here. I'll talk to both of you. Bam! We got a problem. She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you've spoken rightly because you've actually had five husbands up to this point, and the man you're now living with isn't your husband, so you've spoken rightly. Next words out of her mouth, I love this. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And she immediately launches into a theological discussion. Well, you Jews say that we should worship at Jerusalem, and our forefathers say that we should worship at Mount Gerizim. I'm a little confused. Where do you think we should worship? What is she trying to do? She's trying to change the subject. That's what this guy's doing. He's trying to change the subject. One writer said this. In typical lawyer fashion, this man tried to get around the law, making it more palatable for him. For if the law is to love one's neighbor, perhaps we can limit what neighbor means so as to limit our responsibilities. Oh, that is so easy. Just limit who a neighbor is and then you can do it. Just cut down the law to where you can do it and then do it. The writer said, as amusing as this may seem, I find this attitude of let me interpret the Bible in such a way that it fits my chosen lifestyle rather than deriving our lifestyles from the Bible to be quite common in the Christian community, even to the highest levels. Who is my neighbor? See, the Jews said that Gentiles and especially Samaritans were excluded from being considered neighbors. The Greeks said that a neighbor is someone who is near. The Hebrews said that the neighbor is someone you have an association with. And the man, the lawyer, well knew that Gentiles and Samaritans were excluded from being considered neighbors by the Jews. Judaism taught the Jews that Gentiles were not to be considered their neighbors, only those of their own nation and religion. In fact, if you saw a Gentile being killed or dying, you had no obligation to help them. They weren't your neighbor. They weren't your neighbor. So Jesus tells the parable. Now remember, keep in thought here, the question that started all is, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. No one can do that. This lawyer would not admit that. And instead, baits and switches and wants to know, well, then who is my neighbor? So then the parable is told. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem is 17 miles long. And Jerusalem is at high elevation. Jericho is low elevation. There is 3,000 feet of elevation between Jerusalem and Jericho. So when you are going to Jericho 17 miles away, you are going down. But more importantly, the road to Jericho, which was traveled often because it was traveled by those who were serving. That's why in the parable we have the priest and the Levite. The road was traveled by priests and Levites going up to Jerusalem to serve in the temple for their couple of weeks and then coming back home to Jericho by using that same trail. So it was traveled quite a bit, but it was a winding road, a narrow road, a rocky road, a steep place, many places for a thief or a robber to hide. A man, you notice Jesus doesn't tell us anything about the man. Is this man a Jew, Gentile? Who is this man? We don't know. Most assume a Jew because the audience here is a Jew. But in a sense, you could use the parable to speak to anybody. You know, a man. Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of thieves, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. The next thing that happens in verse 31 is, you know good things are going to happen to this man because a priest comes down the road. A priest happened to be going down. That is by chance, by coincidence. A priest is going down the same road. He's probably just come from his couple of weeks of service in Jerusalem on his way home to Jericho. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, there's lots of theories as to why he did that. We don't really know why. We just know he did. We just know that we would expect more from a priest. We just know that we would expect more from somebody who should have understood that the heart of the Old Testament is the mercy of God. But he passes by on the other side. Some think that he thought the man was dead, so I can't do anything anyhow. Some think that he thought to himself, well, if the man is dead and I touch him, get close to him within so many feet, I'll be ritually defiled. Then it's back up to Jerusalem, go through the defilement service. Don't want to do that. Some think that he didn't want to expose himself to danger. Maybe the robbers were still around. He'd be the next victim. Some think he was maybe just oblivious to the need. I don't know what the reason was, but he didn't stop. So too, verse 32, so too a Levite. Now the priests were of the line of Aaron. The Levites were their assistants. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The Levite did the same thing. They were religious leaders in Jerusalem, but didn't understand anything of the mercy of God and kept going. But a Samaritan, now I got to tell you, at that, this lawyer's head would have jerked back. A Samaritan? You're going to tell me about a Samaritan? Don't you understand, Jesus? We Jews hate the Samaritans. Don't you understand, Jesus, that the Samaritans are of mixed ancestry? They're Jews and Gentiles combined together. How did that happen? What happened was when Assyria overran the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the Assyrians removed the Jewish population, a good part of them, left some Jews in the land, and then they relocated some Gentiles to where the Jews had lived in the northern kingdom. Well, what do you think happened? The Jews left in the land, the Gentiles relocated there, intermarried. And that was considered anathema to the Jews. But more importantly, they also started a religion that was an amalgamation of Jewish religion and pagan religion. And they were excluded from the Jerusalem temple. In fact, there's a lot of Old Testament overlap here that I can't get into. They were excluded from the Jerusalem temple, and so a temple was built on Mount Gerizim that they worshiped in competition with the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated them racially. They hated them religiously. They hated the Samaritans. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. By the way, interestingly enough, they have uncovered the ruins of two inns between Bethany and Jericho, Bethany being right outside Jerusalem. Put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. He came to where the man was, the Samaritan did. He took pity on him. He treated his wounds. The wine was to use as an antiseptic and a disinfectant. The oil was a soothing lotion that was used in that day to soften wounds and soothe the pain. They were common household remedies in that day. He put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. And then he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins and said, I have to go on with my journey, but I'll return. And when I come back, if it costs you any more, by the way, 2 silver coins was equivalent to 2 days' wages. So you can figure out what you make in a month and divide it. That's how much money he gave him. And he said he would reimburse him for any further charges or expenses when he came back through. Verses 36 and 37 gives us the point of Jesus sharing this parable. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Verse 37, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Do you notice that this scribe, this lawyer, could not even bring himself to say the word, the Samaritan? That's how much of a challenge this was to him. He wanted to know how to have eternal life, and what Jesus did was give him an illustration of how far away he was from eternal life. He wanted to know how he could have eternal life, and Jesus gave him an illustration of how far away he was. And then Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do it. Now, those who don't connect that with the question that began this whole discussion, what must I do to inherit eternal life, are guilty, I think, of somehow causing Jesus to say, well, there is a way of salvation that is other than by faith. Because Jesus is saying, go and do the same thing. But what Jesus is really trying to get this man to understand is he didn't have within himself the power to do that. He couldn't do it. And the illustration of the Samaritan showed him how far away he was. He hated the Samaritans. One writer said, Jesus meant for the requirements of the law to seem overwhelming, and in this way to prepare people, even the self-righteous, to be compelled to receive the gospel of grace. For the gospel of grace contains a righteousness which is apart from the law, the righteousness from God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He was not giving him a way of salvation through the law or apart from grace and faith. He was illustrating to the man that he was incapable of saving himself, and the law was incapable of saving him. That's what Jesus was doing here. Apart from trusting God, apart from God's enablement, there's no way to go and do likewise. It's impossible. It's impossible. One writer said, even with God's help, believers find this a challenge. Eternal life is given to those who, by first recognizing they need the love of God themselves, then in turn love others. That, I believe, is the first and primary meaning of this parable. Keeping the law, as one writer said, with an intent to save ourselves is an impossible task. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. Another writer said, what then is the alternative to accepting Christ as Savior and Lord? There is no viable alternative at all. Oh, we can choose to be religious. We can attempt to commend ourselves to God through works and ritual observance, but this path will only lead us further from God, not closer to God. So the first and foremost meaning, I believe, of this parable is that we fall short. We can't do what Jesus is requiring. But the second meaning of the parable is the plain surface meaning, which is the law of love, as one writer said, is not limited by rank or station or race or creed. You and I have no right to refuse love to a person because they aren't our rank or station in life, or because they aren't our race, or because they aren't our creed. We have no right to withhold love from them. Not as a means of salvation, but a means of living out the salvation that God gives us. Judaism had forgotten mercy in lieu of legalistic adherence to impossible to keep rules. Now, how do we apply this? How do we apply this to our encounter with the guy at the traffic light at Walmart and Highway 90? Or the person that comes up to us at a gas station, or the person that comes up to us in a parking lot somewhere, how do we apply that? Well, I don't have all the answers to that. You need to be sensitive to God's leading. You need to be sensitive to God's leading in your life. I think whatever we do for them, we need to do what will lead them to help and health and healing spiritually, because that's what they need. It's not money. It's not money. What they need is wholeness that only God can give. Remember Peter and John on the way to the temple encountered the crippled man asking for money, and they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give you." Let me tell you about Jesus. Rise up and walk. The man at the pool of Siloam that Jesus encountered, who had been there for something like, 18 years? Just waiting for a time to get into the water to fulfill a superstition of that day, to be healed. Jesus encounters him. And before Jesus healed him, do you know what Jesus did? He said to him, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well?" That seems like a crazy question to me. How about you? Do you want to be well? But Jesus knew something about the human heart. Sometimes people don't want to be well. They don't want to be healed. They don't want what they really need. They just want you to help them to have one more day in the life they've chosen away from God. So listen to God. And do that which leads to wholeness and health, and I mean spiritual health and healing. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul repeated something he said in First Thessalonians, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." One writer said, "However, we must remember that Jesus does not mean that we should give encouragement to able-bodied, lazy men. Laziness is one of the greatest of sins. The Bible nowhere excuses it. If any man will not work, neither let him eat." So what do we do? I think one great answer to that, where we can't verify the need and we can't help a person through his or her own church, which I think are the best ways to do it, where we can't verify the need and that the need is legitimate, I think it's better to do something that we did about a year ago. We put together, you may remember it, some of you remember, we put together those kingdom kits. A gallon-sized Ziploc bag with some necessities in it. A bottle of water. A blanket. So a space blanket. A tract. And a gift card from a local fast food place to get some food. I think that's a good thing to do. Certainly not money. One writer said, "In general, the best way to help a poor person is to provide capital in the form of training, education, a job, or material needed to work productively, as well as the personal encouragement that builds hope." Remember, the people you encounter, they first of all need Jesus. They first of all need Jesus. And if this parable teaches anything, it teaches us that we can't save ourselves. Eternal life comes by putting our faith in the one God sent, and then help in a way that provides health, spiritual wholeness, and healing. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the challenge of this parable. Help us to be those, Lord, who love others. Not just those of our race or our creed or our nation, our nationality, or our social status, but help us to love others, for all are in need first of your love through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and then in need of a way out of the predicament they found themselves in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.